in this whole section of God's Word, we see the heart of the gospel. Starting off as we began back in Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to define the gospel as the revelation of the righteousness of God. And then beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and going through up to verse 20 of chapter 3, showing us why we, because we are sinners, because we are undeserving of the least of God's favor and blessings, why we need the righteousness of God. And then beginning in verse 21, showing us exactly, and this is the thing that I want to emphasize today, exactly what the righteousness of God is. There's several, so many places that we could go to in the Scripture to see. Really, we'd say it this way, God's definition of the righteousness of God. But this is one of the most clear, one of the clearest, one of the most concise definitions that you'll find in the Scripture. And I would urge anybody who's truly seeking salvation to look at these verses. In verse 21, I dealt with these, verse 21 through 23 last week. Let's just read them. But now the righteousness of God without the law, that is without our deeds of the law, is manifested, made known, revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, not just starting here, but back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and on through. Even the righteousness of God, and here's the definition, which is by faith, or I look at it this way, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all that them that believe, unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, who has this righteousness of God? We're going to see later on that he's talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is the merit of Christ's obedience unto death as the surety and substitute of God's people that God has imputed, charged, accounted to the account of his people. And it's a righteousness that Christ worked out. How did he work it out? Well, hold on. It's unto all and upon them all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then here's our text today, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. The title of this lesson is Justified Freely by God's Grace. God's Word tells us without any confusion that God justifies the ungodly. Now, he does not justify the godly. Why? Because the godly don't need to be justified. What is it to be justified? Well, it's to be forgiven of all our sins, to be pardoned. It's to be not guilty. And it's to be declared legally by God righteous in his sight. So what are we? Well, we're a bunch of people. If we're saved, if we're justified, we're a bunch of people who do not appear righteous unto men if we're honest. Now, Christ told his disciples the Pharisees do appear righteous unto men. But if the Holy Spirit ever convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, we'll know better. What is it to appear righteous? Well, that means you're religious, you're dedicated, you're honest with your dealings, or you're sincere, all of that. But if you know what righteousness is, you know that that's not, that those things don't meet up. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I can look at an individual, and I can say, you know, that guy or that lady is a pillar of society. He or she's the kind of person you want to be around, you want to speak highly of, but because I've been convinced of righteousness, I know that that person doesn't even look righteous to me because I don't know what righteousness looks like. First of all, righteousness. Justification is a legal term. Justification is strictly a legal matter. And it has to come in light of verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's that person that you might look up to, you might think is a pillar of society, but here's what the Bible says, that person comes short of the glory of God. You understand that? No matter how good or righteous that person may appear, the Bible says, God's word says, God's judgment says they fall short. And I know that. You know that, don't you? That means they missed the mark. And what is the mark? Who is the glory of God? It's Christ. And that's why even that person needs to repent, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Do you know what's ironic about this? Is that Christ said the Pharisees do indeed appear righteous unto men, but he didn't appear righteous to them, and he was and is righteousness. They said he was a blasphemer, a wine bibber. They said he ate dinner with publicans and harlots. They said that when he was crucified, they crucified him as a malefactor. You know what a malefactor is? It's a criminal. So they didn't look at him. They didn't look at the only one who ever was and is righteous in himself by his works. He didn't appear righteous to man, because man doesn't know what righteousness is by nature. He hath no form nor comeliness. Remember? All that, you know, he was despised and rejected of men. Unrighteous people will always despise righteousness, because it exposes what we are by nature. And so, it's by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the definition. Justification is a legal matter. It's not a moral quality of character. Righteousness is not a moral quality of character. It's the merit of a work. That's what it is. In this upcoming book, you know, I make a big deal of that, because most people use the term righteousness too loosely. You say, well, somebody does a work of charity. Well, we say they do a work of righteousness. Well, righteousness is not technically a work of morality. It is the legal standard by which all works of morality are to be measured. That's what righteousness is. So if I do a moral work, a charitable giving or something, does that measure up to the perfection of righteousness found in the law? And the answer is no, it does not. The only one who ever did a work that measures up to that is Christ. And so that's why he says it's by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. So here's the only way it can be for us. Verse 24, being justified freely, being declared not guilty, being pardoned and forgiven freely. Now that word freely means without a cause. If you get accused of a crime and you go into the court and you're innocent of committing the crime and they prove you innocent, you go free. You're declared not guilty because of something that's not true. You didn't commit the crime. But when it comes to being justified before God, if I'm justified before God, who justifies the ungodly, there is absolutely no cause within me that would motivate God to justify me. It's unconditional. And it says that God justifies freely by his grace. What's grace? Undeserved, unmerited favor. Undeserved, unmerited blessing. Undeserved, unmerited salvation. But here's the problem then. God in his nature is righteous and just. and holy and good and truthful. The Bible said, we read this over in Romans chapter 2, where it says that the judgment of God is always according to truth. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot act in opposition to his nature. He cannot act contrary. You know, you've seen people, sometimes a person of good character does something what we call out of character. You've seen that happen. Well, that's not like him, or it's not like her. Well, see, God can't do that because he's God. God could not do anything in creation, providence, or salvation that would be contrary to his nature, else he would deny himself. It'd be like saying he could cease to be God, and he can't do that. So the question comes then, well then, how can God justify the ungodly freely by his grace? How can he do that and still be God, still be just? Job posed that question, you remember? I've often heard that Job is the oldest book of the Bible, time-wise. Not the first book, but the oldest, even older than Genesis. And that may be true. And somebody said, well, if that's true, then this is the oldest question of all. Job 9:2, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How in the world is that possible? And Job went on, verse 3 there, he said that man has no defense for himself against God's charges. He says this in Job 9:3, if he, that is sinful man, will contend with him, that is God, that is if you try to debate with God or defend yourself with God, he, sinful man, cannot answer him one of a thousand. In other words, if God has 1,000 charges against me, I don't even have even one answer to defend myself, to exonerate myself. And I'll tell you what, you know as well as I do, God has, if God were to charge me with sin, it'd be more than 1,000, wouldn't it? And you know, 1,000 is a Hebrew idiom that either indicates an infinite number or an unknown number. 1,000 years and all that means you don't know what it is. It's just going to be a long time. And so, David, the psalmist, wrote this in Psalm 130 and verse 3. He said, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? There is absolutely no hope for me or for you if God imputes sin to us. If God charges us with sin. If the Lord should mark iniquity, if he should hold our iniquities against us, who among us would stand? Not one of us. Not even that pillar of society. That's why people hate the Bible. And those are the parts they can't understand. They just don't love them. They don't like them. I didn't like it until God changed my mind, changed my heart. But the psalmist went on to say in Psalm 130 and verse 4, he says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, that thou mayest be worshipped and honored and magnified. There is forgiveness. Now, how's that going to come about? The Bible states this too, that those who pervert justice are an abomination to God. They're disgusting to God. If you pervert justice, Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. To justify a wicked person and to condemn a just person, that's an abomination to God. So here's the question. How can God justify the ungodly? Which he does when he saves sinners, when he justifies his elect, his people. And how can God condemn the just? Which he did when he condemned Christ, his holy, harmless, undefiled Son. In fact, the Bible says he suffered the just for the unjust. How can God do that and not be an abomination to himself? Well, here's the point. Now, First of all, when you read a passage like Proverbs 17:15, which says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to God." You understand that that's showing the impossibility of any human being doing that. No human being can justify the wicked and condemn the just without being an abomination to God. And the reason is because man cannot do something like that on a just ground. Do you understand what I'm saying? If a judge in a courtroom here in Doherty County, if he condemns a just person, he's going to do it in a way that perverts justice. Isn't that right? He cannot do that on a just ground. And if he condemns, condemns a just person or justifies an unjust person, he can't do it on a just ground. So how can God do it? We'll look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, here's your key, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God does it. He justifies the ungodly. When he condemned his son, he condemned the just, but he did it on a just ground. And what was the just ground? It's the blood of Christ. Now, unpack that. Well, before the foundation of the world, God chose a people, and he appointed his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be their surety. What does that mean? That means that Christ was made responsible, accountable, for their sin debt. It was charged to him. And he willingly, Christ willingly, was made their surety. Like Paul in the book of Philemon, he said, "Put it on my account. If he'd done you any wrong," remember that? Onesimus, the slave who ran away and stole from his master and ran away. He said, "If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, put it on my account. I will repay it." That's what Christ did before the foundation of the world for his people, given him all that the Father giveth me. He says, if they owe you, and I'm just paraphrasing, if they owe you anything, which we did because we fell in that, all of sin and come short of the glory of God, he says, "Put it on my account. I'll repay it." And what was the price? His blood. And his blood is the merits of his death. It's the same as his righteousness. I'll show you that in just a moment. His blood is the complete satisfaction of the debt so that God can justify the ungodly, but he does it not in a way that makes him an abomination to himself. He does it on a just ground. The debt's paid. Sin imputed to Christ. Righteousness imputed to his people. And Christ was the just within himself. But because of sin imputed to him, he was made guilty. Christ was really guilty. That means he owed the debt. The debt was charged to him. It was imputed to him. Christ was really made a curse. He was under the curse of the law. He was made under the law to die the death that we deserved and earned. And that's what this is all about. It's redemption through his blood. Redemption speaks of the blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people. He was made sin. That's what that means. Sin imputed to him, charged to him. The debt is on his shoulders, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that's the just ground. Well, look at verse 25. He says, "Whom God hath set forth." Now, there's a couple of different translations about that phrase "set forth." If you have a concordance, you may say something like "foreordained." Well, Christ was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. You see, Christ was no afterthought. This is the eternal mind of God. And that blows our minds, doesn't it? This is the whole purpose and the whole reason, the whole objective of all creation. Why did man fall? It was ordained of God. Satan didn't sneak up on God and take him by surprise. Before there was a sinner, there was a Savior, as the old writers used to say. You say, well, that doesn't seem right to me. Well, it may not seem right to you, but it's right to God, and He's it. Your arms are too short to box with Him. It's His wisdom. It's His goodness. It's all Him. And I tell people all the time, I said, well, if you can't accept that, you take it up with Him. I'm not your enemy. He is. I'm not going to try to reason these things. I'm just going to read you what the Word of God says. And even though I believe God's Word is very reasonable and logical, there is a point which we come, we just say, amazing grace. But He set him forth. That was ordained. Some translations say that this means that He was set forth manifestly or publicly. And He was set forth publicly. In His, even in His birth, He was set forth publicly. In His life and ministry, He was set forth publicly. But mainly, He was set forth publicly on the cross. Look at verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, you know what the word propitiation means. It's a word the Greek word has an allusion back to the old mercy seat in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple. But it means perfect satisfaction to the justice of God. That's what propitiation is. It means God's satisfied. I was listening to a preacher that somebody put on Facebook who was talking about propitiation, how Christ was a propitiation for all people without exception. Well, if that's the case, if you understand propitiation, that means all people without exception are saved and justified. We know that's not true because the Bible doesn't say that. Propitiation. I think you find the word three or four times in the New Testament, but you find it other places in other forms. For example, the old publican, you remember in Luke chapter 18, who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The word merciful there is propitious. Here's a publican. He knows that God, he wants forgiveness. He wants mercy from God, but he knows God cannot show mercy and forgiveness without justice. Being satisfied. What does that mean? That means I need a mediator. I need a substitute. I need a surety. I need a savior. I need a redeemer. And that's got to be one whom God appointed. It's got to be one who is able to do what's required. And that's one who has to be willing to do so. And Christ is the only one who fits the bill through faith in His blood. And notice where the faith is. It's in His blood. It's not in our faith. It's not in our decision. It's not in our baptism. It's not in our church membership. It's not in anything we do. It's in Christ. And His blood, not just the fact that He died, but what He accomplished when He died. How do you know that? Propitiation. What did He accomplish? He accomplished redemption. He accomplished our justification, the ground of our justification. He ensured salvation and eternal life for all for whom He died. It's through faith in His blood. And what does that tell us? What does that declare? Look at it, verse 25. It declares His righteousness. It's all about righteousness. I tell you what, if preachers would get a hold of this, they'd know how to preach. They'd know where to go. They wouldn't preach in generalities. Specifics. In His righteousness. God's justice. You could say it that way. God's justice is satisfied. And it says, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, Paul had mentioned the law and the prophets. He'd mentioned all of those. And what I believe he's talking about there in God's forbearance is the justification of the Old Testament saints. Christ died on the cross some 2,000 years ago. In the Bible, we have about 4,000 years of recorded human history before the cross. Isn't that right? And so, how did God justify, let's say, a guy like Abraham before Christ actually came to die on the cross and bring about redemption, bring about propitiation on the cross at that time? Well, Paul's going to deal with that in detail in Romans chapter 4. But you go back to the Old Testament. Here's Abel. Here's Enoch. Here's Noah. Go on through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Dave, King David. You can go on through. These were all Old Testament saints saved by the grace of God, whom God justified in their day prior to Christ actually coming and establishing righteousness on the cross. Now, how did God do that? Well, he says it here. For the remission, or for the finishing, or for the passing over. Remember the Passover? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Through the forbearance of God. That's the word forbearance, means his patience, his holding back, his justice. And what he's saying here is that because of God's forbearance, he was able to justly justify the Old Testament saints based upon what Christ would accomplish in time on the cross. And he did it by promise. That's what he's going to talk to in Romans 4 by Abraham. See, a promise that God makes is not like our promises. Now, we may make a promise, and we may intend to keep that promise. But there's a couple of things. We might overestimate our abilities. I might make a promise that I find out later, I think I can keep it, but I find out later I can't keep. And another thing is, we don't foresee all obstacles that might get in the way, and we don't have the ability to remove them. But not so with God. God knows the end from the beginning. He declares it. He says, I'll do it, I'll perform it, I'll make sure it happens. There was absolute, listen, when God made the promise of the seed of woman bruising the head of Satan, when he made that promise, it was already a done deal in the purpose of God before the foundation of the world. There was absolutely no possibility that that could fail. Like a promissory note. That's sure and certain. Paul dealt with that in 2 Corinthians 1, and he talks about the faithfulness of God. And he makes this statement in verse 20. He says, for all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen. Sure and certain. And that's the way God could justify a man like Abraham, a sinner, even before the actual time of redemption, 1,000 years later. Because it was always sure and certain. And that's the forbearance of God. God was just, what he's saying here in Romans 3:25, is that God was just to hold back his wrath until Christ actually came. And that's proven by his forbearance on the Old Testament saints who were justified. How do you know they were justified? I'll tell you how I know. Because God says they were justified. And secondly, because they were believers. They were born again. And the new birth is the life of Christ imparted to his people based upon righteousness that he established, or in the Old Testament he would establish, surely and certainly on the cross. That's where that life comes from. You see, the imputed righteousness of Christ is not only the ground of our justification, it's the source of our regeneration. It's where it comes from. Why did Christ live after he died? Why did he arise from the dead? Because in his death, his blood, he established righteousness. He conquered sin. He made a propitiation. So he says in verse 26, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, God's justice, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God be just and justify? Through the blood of redemption, through the righteousness of Christ imputed. God can do it and not be an abomination to himself because he does it on a just ground. And that just ground is the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to his people. And if you don't think the Old Testament saints knew and believed that, read passages like Daniel 9:24 and Jeremiah 23:5-6, 33:15-16, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 50. We could go on and on. Read them all. All right.